Well, I'll ask you to turn with me then, please, to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. We were here last week, and we saw last week that the first two verses, it's kind of an interesting way that the passage is divided. The first two verses take place in first person, that it is the psalmist speaking for himself. He says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. That's the dominant pronoun. Then when we move to verse 3, all the way through verse 13, and that's where we are today. That's what I'll be preaching from today. We're looking at you. Over and over again, we're seeing the psalmist assure you and me, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings, you shall take refuge, over and over and over again. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will look at the third section, verses 14 to 16, where it is back to I again, but it's not the psalmist. It's God himself saying that I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. So we're in that middle section now, verses 3 to 13. Let me go ahead and read Psalm 91, verses 3 to 13. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. I want to make sure I didn't overstate something last week. When we were looking at the rich verses, the rich truths of verses 1 and 2, I stress to you, and I still stress it, I still stand by this, that you cannot be brought into that close relationship with God. You cannot experience the secret place of the Lord, unless Christ has shielded you from God's wrath, from the Father's wrath, by dying in your place. That is 100% true. I'm saying, staring into the camera, you cannot be brought into a saving relationship with Christ unless he has died in your place and you have believed in him to do so. You have put your trust in the atoning death of Christ, that it is enough to take care of your sins, to do justice upon your sins, and that Christ, when he bore the wrath for you, when he bore your punishment that you deserved, you acknowledge that you were wrong and you're trusting in him, that nevertheless he did not stay dead under it. He did indeed die, but he rose again, and he offers you eternal life, just as he has eternal life delivered up from the grave. You cannot expect to be free of fear unless Christ has shielded you from the Father's wrath, has taken that wrath upon himself. However, we tend to come away from such a message thinking that, well, God the Father is mean, and God the Son, that is Jesus Christ, he's the loving one, and they're somehow in this conflict. And Jesus is good, and God the Father is bad, and he pounds him so that he doesn't pound us. There's some truth to that Christ himself takes the penalty we deserve, but it's not because God the Father is mean. I don't know that I did a great job of helping you understand that this is not the case, okay? I want to do that now before I go any further into this psalm. It's important. And really, for us to understand this concept rightly, it requires us to go into some theology of the Trinity, and this is good stuff. Theology should never be a bad word in Christian circles. Theology is a good thing, and speaking about Trinitarian theology, that's one of my favorite things to talk about. I'm grateful for this opportunity. Now, we need to understand then, we're talking that God is a triune God. What does that mean? First of all, what it means is that God is one. He is whole. This is stressed. Perhaps you know that verse in Deuteronomy. It's chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And frequently that verse, the Lord is one, is thrown up against Christians to say, how can you say that God's three? He's not three, he's one. Well, it's correct. God is one. He is whole. He is a singular entity. He's a single being. He's not divided against himself. And sometimes we think one of two things. We either tend to think that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three gods or godlings or pieces of God. And that's not correct. In fact, in my manuscript here up on my screen, I have written each of those. I never do this. I've written Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there with lowercase letters, because that is not the true Father. That is not the true Son. That is not the true Holy Spirit if they are three godlings, or if this is three separate beings, three separate gods. God is one being. He is one God in three persons. But then here's the other thing we tend to misunderstand. We think of him as though he's like a person with multiple personality disorders. And he's always contradicting himself. He's at war with himself or within himself. Neither of these ideas are true. God is a whole. God is a unity. He's a unity in Trinity. He is in three, but not three pieces. He is one, and I don't know how to explain it any more than that. When we try to explain it, we get it wrong. And what I want to encourage you to think of and pray this way, see it as a good thing that you can't figure God out in entirety. If you could fit the infinite God who created all of the universe into your very finite mind in comparison to him, you're smaller than that. If you could fit him into your finite mind and make him make complete and perfect sense to you, then perhaps that is not the God, the one in your mind is not the God that created everything out of nothing. Now, this doesn't mean that God is irrational or that we cannot understand anything of God. We can only understand what he has revealed to us, though, and he's only revealed so much to us. What we do know, what we do understand from Christ's word, from God's own word, from the New Testament and also from the Old Testament, all the way through, yes, God is one. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And all three of those persons of the one God are equally loving toward you. God the Father loves you as much as God the Son loves you, and so does God the Spirit. They are equally loving towards you because he is one. I really shouldn't be saying they. He loves you with his entire being, Father, Spirit, and Son. He is equally angry over your sin, Father, Spirit, and Son. And we tend to think of the Father's wrath and the Son's love, and that is incorrect. They are equal. You realize that the Lord Jesus is wrathful. He is angry at your sin and sinfulness just as much as the Father is, just as much as the Spirit is. Just because Jesus Christ went to the cross doesn't mean he wasn't angry with your sin. In fact, it was because he was angry of your sin. It's because he loves you, but also because he's angry at your sin that he willingly went to the cross to die under your punishment so that you would not have to. He was angry at your sin and he loved you. He is angry at your sin still and he still loves you. He has atoned for your sin. Think of all the anger that the Lord Jesus expressed in the Gospels towards the sin of self-righteousness, especially among the Pharisees and the scribes. But anyone with a self-righteous heart, he's angry at that. Think of all of the people, all of the times that he was angry towards greed. All the times that he was angry towards irreverence. We know on more than one occasion, the Lord Jesus created a whip, and he drove out all of the money changers in the temple and those who were displaying irreverent and greedy behavior when they should have been worshiping the Lord. The Lord Jesus was and is angry at sin. It's because of that, not in spite of that, that he chose to atone for your sin by dragging it with him down to the grave. Now, if we can say that of the Lord Jesus about his wrath, we can also say that of the Father about his love. Each member of the Godhead, Father, Spirit, and Son, plays a different role in that work of atoning for our sin. The Father loved you enough to put his only begotten Son to his own willing death. He loved you enough to send his Son in the first place. The Son went in obedience to him. He went willingly. He went as a volunteer, but he went at the request, perhaps even the command, of God the Father. There was a unified will there, and the Spirit gave grace to the Son to do that. The Spirit unites us to the Son in his death and in his resurrection, out of his love for us and out of his anger at our sin. It's the Father who doesn't hold a grudge towards us, even though our sin meant his Son's death, his only begotten Son's death. But no, he calls us sons and daughters as well. He has adopted us. And the Holy Spirit played a crucial role in adopting us because the Holy Spirit himself is called the Spirit of adoption. God loves you and God hates your sin. And you have no hope except in Christ in order to receive the full benefits, the full forgiveness and love and atonement made by the Son. That is the full love and forgiveness and atonement of God himself, Father, Spirit, and Son. So if you've trusted the Lord Jesus to save you, he has set aside his own wrath in order to love you. And so is the Father, and so is the Spirit. As a single being, God loves every believer wholeheartedly. And so, if you are a born-again Christian, you need to hear this, okay? If you've zoned out, tune back in. If you are a born-again Christian, God, whether you think of him as God as a whole or God the Father, God is not positioning himself towards you like this, angry with his arms folded, perhaps his fists clenched. Maybe you think that way of him sometimes, waiting for you to mess up. That he's forgiven you because of the work of the Son, and he loves you. But the Father's angry, and he's waiting to just be able to throw a thunderbolt at you. That is not the attitude that God has towards you. And what we have here in Psalm 91 is the attitude of God himself as a whole. God is one. He is three in one. And God as a whole says, I'm going to protect you. You don't need to fear. Come into my secret place. Come take shelter under my wings. That is what he says. This is the message of God himself, all of God, for you, saying, I want to protect you. I don't want you to have fear. Let your fear drive yourself to me, and then don't have fear of anything else. I will protect you. I will keep you until the moment that I bring you home to have full fellowship with me forever in eternity. So if we've seen the different sections of this message already, this psalm, let me remind you that the overarching message here is that you and I can trust the Lord to protect us from all dangers until the day that he's determined to bring us home. He can and he will, and he promises to. A few years ago, I heard just a beautiful illustration of what it means to trust the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved. I want you to imagine a man staggering through the desert. He is dying of thirst. He hasn't had anything to drink in hours, perhaps days. He's under the hot sun. He's drying out. He's not far away from death. And he staggers around and he happens to stumble upon a pump, a water pump, an old school faucet that you might have seen old movies taking place during the American Revolution, where they'd have to crank this pump in order to get water out in the middle of the desert. This is the kind of pump that needs to be primed. And next to the pump, he finds two things. He finds a cup of water, which he's been searching for, and he's going to die if he doesn't drink it. And he finds a sign. And on that sign is written, use the water in this cup to prime the pump, and it will provide you with all the water you need, And don't forget, refill the cup for the next person. Well, now this man has a terrible decision to make. He's got to decide, am I going to trust this sign? There's water here in that cup, and I can drink it, and I can have some relief from the painful thirst that is plaguing me. Now, I can pour it down that pump and use it to prime it. And if I do, it could yield me water that lasts. It'll be a lasting solution to my problem of death. I'm at the brink of death. It'll be a lasting solution to my thirst. But it could mean that I am pouring it down the drain, never to see it again, never to have a return on my investment. What do I do? What would you do? It's a horrible decision, isn't it? Well, let's say that this man decides, you know what? I could drink this little bit of water, but it's not going to be enough. I'm going to go on thirsting. Maybe it will give me enough to find a more lasting solution. Maybe I can find a lake or an oasis or something that I can plunge my face into, but I might not last that long. I need a lasting solution. So he, you might say it's a gamble. He takes the water in the cup and he pours it into the pump and he primes and he pumps with all of his might, all of his heart, pleading silently, hands trembling, I hope that water will come out. And after a few frantic pushes, he starts to hear something. There's a trickle, and it comes in, and quickly he grabs the cup, and he puts it underneath, and it's a trickle, and then it just swells and billows, and he has this huge amount of water come into the cup, and he throws it down his throat, and then he sticks it back underneath the faucet, and he keeps pumping and has cup after cup of water. He drinks until he's had his fill. He sits there for a while, and then he drinks some more. And finally, at the end, he's fully satisfied. He's fully revived. He's got water to take with him on the journey. He puts a canteen in his backpack. It was empty before. And before he goes, he makes sure he fills that cup one last time and leaves it by the sign for the next person who's thirsty. But that's not enough to him. It really did work. He didn't know if it would. He almost didn't trust it, but it really did work, and he wants to encourage the next thirsty person who comes that they too can have relief to their thirst. They can have it quenched. And so he digs a pen out of his bag, and he writes on the sign right at the bottom in this untidy scrawl, "Trust me, it really works." And then perhaps he signs his name. That's the idea. That's what we have here in Psalm number 91. When we get to verse 3, we have a believer who has drunk and he has been filled and his thirst has been quenched and his fears have been allayed. And he wants you and me to know that there is hope. You can have your thirst quenched. You do not need to fear. The Lord will protect you. You need not fear any harm that could come to you if you will just put all of your eggs in the one basket and trust Christ to save you. Trust God to provide you. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and he will meet your every need. And that's what we have. We have a seasoned saint in verses 3 to 13 saying, it worked for me. He's protected me. And now, you realize, 3,000 years later, this is still a sign written to us saying you can trust God. So in verses 3 through 8, we are assured by this psalmist, by this man, that God's protection is absolutely comprehensive. Look with me at verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. What does that mean? A fowler is someone who catches birds, is a hunter for birds. He likes his poultry. Sometimes you and I feel like hopeless chicks who have just hatched and we have no protection. Do you fear people that they might harm you? Well, God is saying to you through the psalmist, saying, trust me, he's delivered me, he'll deliver you. If you fear people, there are people that set traps for helpless little chicks like you, but God will deliver you, he says, from such a hunter. But maybe you're not afraid of people, you're afraid of those things you can't see, the perilous pestilence. Many of us are afraid of pestilence is disease, right? An illness, a plague. That hits home to us right now. You do not have to fear the coronavirus. You do not have to fear the flu. You do not have to fear cancer. God will protect you, he says. Whether it's things you can see, people you can see, things you can't see, elemental forces, if you're afraid of earthquakes and hurricanes, don't be. Jesus said, that's not going to make you any taller. It won't add even an inch to your height. So don't worry about it. Actually, he said a cubit, which is a foot and a half. But either way, you can't grow by worrying. If anything, you're going to shrink. You're going to lose inches. You're not going to gain them. Let's jump down to verse 5. First, he's given us examples of a couple of things we can expect God to protect us from. Now he tells us when you can expect it. Don't be afraid at night. Don't be afraid during the day. Don't be afraid in darkness. Don't be afraid at noon. Midnight or noon, doesn't matter. All day long, God will protect you. Let me talk to the children for a minute. Kids, if you're watching this, are you afraid of the dark? Adults, I don't mean to undermine you by saying perhaps you're an adult who's sometimes afraid of the dark, at least at times. Our imaginations can be the worst at nighttime, can't they? You don't need to be worried about what you can't see. You don't need to be worried at nighttime. You don't need to be worried about thieves breaking in. Perhaps that's something you worry about. God has promised to protect you. Even when you don't know what it is you're afraid of, any of these things that could come upon you are under God's sovereignty. And if he should choose to bring that into your life, he will use it for your good and his glory. In the middle of the night, God's covering you. You're safe. Look at this. You should not be afraid of terror by night. You know, those things that you can't even put your finger on, you're just scared of them. You don't know what that noise was. You can't tell what that is in the corner. I read an interesting story just last week of a woman who was in bed, and in the middle of the night, she heard a noise, and she looked up. She thought maybe it was her young child. She looked up, and she saw a glowing green, hideous face, glowing green eyes, and what looked like a very sinister smile. I've actually seen a picture of it. It was hovering a couple feet off the ground. Do you know what it was? Her toddler was wearing a Ninja Turtles t-shirt, and the bright green on the t-shirt was glowing in the dark. She didn't know that. And it obviously freaked her out, but when she heard her son's voice, she knew that she was safe. She flipped on the light, and it was Michelangelo from the Ninja Turtles grinning at her. Whew, it would have scared me a lot too, but the point is, you're safe. You don't need to worry about those terrors by night. And in the day, don't worry about snipers, the arrow that flies by day. Don't worry about disease, whether it's the middle of the night, the pestilence that walks in darkness, or destruction that lays waste at noonday. Morning, noon, midnight, doesn't matter. God will protect you at every hour. Now go back to verse 4 with me. Let's say you do feel like that helpless little chick, especially when you see hideous things like that glowing, grotesque smile in the middle of the night. God likens himself, or rather the psalmist here likens God, to a motherly hen. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. Under his wings. Maybe you don't want to think of God as a hen. Think of him then as a mighty condor or an eagle, boldly protecting you. Staunchly, strongly guarding you like a clutch of eggs. You are safe. Now, perhaps your mind is going to the New Testament. I'm glad it is. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Christ identifies himself as this God who is like a mother hen wanting to protect his people. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. You might remember this verse. It starts with the words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Two important takeaways here. One is, Jesus Christ is this same God in Psalm 91. You can go back to Psalm 91. Jesus Christ is this God who has this experience. He remembers sending prophets in his name, and they were putting those prophets to death. And he says, I was so willing. I was eager to offer you protection, but you weren't willing. You and I, that's the second takeaway. We may not receive God's protection because we are not willing to receive it. Perhaps you have never come to trust in Christ because you are stubborn and you are sinful and you insist on your own way. You want to have your life on your own terms. Sure, I'll trust Jesus in a little while, but there's these things I want to do first. There's these pleasures I want to enjoy. Let me get through college. Let me get through the drinking years. Let me sow my wild oats. And then when I've had my fun, then I'll come to Christ. The Lord may not hold that out for you forever. Your selfishness, your greed, your debaucherous desires disqualify you from heaven. And yet still he wants to bear the wrath for you. He wants you to be freed from your own sinful inclinations. Don't go your own way. Hear God's word. Are you deciding that, yes, I trust God, but that can't be his way for me? No, I won't. I can't believe that God wants something other than my happiness in this particular situation. Are you persisting in your unbelief? Then you may be one of these people that Christ was saying about, or just like them, saying, you weren't willing that I would protect you with my wings. Come to Christ. Put off your own way. Put off your stubbornness. Come to Christ. He is not only the gate, the door that leads to eternal life. He is the way we must walk in. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You walk on a way. You stay on that path until it takes you through the gate. Well, that's verse 4. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. What does this mean? 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 may fall at your right hand. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that there may be thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people who are going their own way. And as a result, they suffer horrible consequences. You may see terrible things happening to people and you think, how is it that I still receive God's protection? You see it with your eyes, but you never experience what they have experienced. And then you think through your own experience. Perhaps you happen to be one of those people that the Lord seems to have appointed more suffering for than other believers. Or perhaps you know Christians. You do not doubt their salvation at all. They love the Lord. Their hope was or still is in him. And yet they have been afflicted by great illness. Perhaps you know someone who was killed by cancer or was harmed badly by another human being. We know people like this. We know people in such situations. Does that mean then that they just, I thought he was saved. Apparently he wasn't because God didn't protect him. Now, that's not the right way to see it, though I can see why you would think that. I think the best way to understand this is to go to another psalm. So just turn a few pages with me to Psalm 139. This may be one of your favorite psalms. This starts with, again, it's Psalm 139. This psalm is all about God's perfect knowledge, God's perfect power, his omnipotence, and his righteousness, his omni-righteousness, we might say, and his omnipresence in being everywhere. And specifically, if we look at verses 13 to 16, we find that about God's, not only his perfect knowledge of a person, but his power to stitch that person together in his mother's womb or her mother's womb. This is David talking about when he was in his mother's womb, God made him wonderfully and fearfully. He beholds his life. And we often go here to prove that life starts at conception, and that is 100% true. But we're not there for that reason today. We're here with our thoughts on the other end of life. Look with me at Psalm 139, verse 16. Still talking about what God did in the womb, he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. He wasn't born yet. He was still just a fetus or an embryo. Being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, that is the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. In your book, he's saying, all of my days were written before they've even started to happen. I have a beginning, and I have an end, and I don't know about either of those things, but you do, Lord. You've got all of this in your book. You've appointed a specific day when you will take me into eternity. You will take me to be with you because I trust in you. Why is that important to us? Because God will use something to bring you into his presence. I hope that the way he brings you and me into his presence is by returning and snatching us up into heaven instantaneously. He may do that. He may not do that. It may even be a violent act that takes us. My hero of the Bible, King Josiah, died at the hand of the king of Egypt. He did what he thought was right, preventing Egypt from coming on Israel's sovereign soil, and he died at Pharaoh Necho's hand. The Lord Jesus himself was convicted by lies, false testimony, and then crucified by cruel men with an illegal execution. And yet the Lord did good in all of those situations, especially through the death of Christ. That's what brought us and brings us life. So go back to Psalm 91. When the psalmist says that surely it won't come on you, people falling to pestilence, falling even to murder, it won't come to you. That doesn't mean that he will never allow you to get sick. It doesn't mean he won't take you from this world by one of these things. What it does mean is you don't need to fear anything in the meantime. He has an endpoint calculated where he's going to take you into his presence. And could there be anything better than you being brought into God's presence and seeing him as he is and not having to fear? If you are a born-again believer, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear sickness. You don't have to fear violence. In the meantime, any illness, any natural disaster, any act of violence, you don't have to worry about it. He will not let anything fall upon you that is catastrophic until he takes you to be with him in his home, in his house. And he will give you his own room in his house. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you if you are his child. We don't need to worry. Think of all the times that this principle has been true. We can think, yeah, but it could happen. Well, don't worry about that. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the furnace, were they harmed? No, they weren't. God was glorified, and the king was brought to his knees. The emperor was brought to his knees. The king of kings bowed down to the true king of kings. What about when every Jew in the entire Persian Empire was condemned to death? It was overturned, providentially overturned. What about when David was driven out of his palace? You realize only that first one was a miracle. The rest is just providence. David was driven out of his palace and out of the capital city by his own son having rebellion on him. But he didn't die. He was delivered from his hand. He was taken home. And the kingdom was strengthened under him. Church history tells us this is true. John Bunyan, imprisoned for years for preaching the gospel on two different occasions. But he was reunited after many years with his family. And then he was used because of his imprisonment and because of the things that he did during his imprisonment to reach not just one English-speaking congregation, but the entire English-speaking world by his books. Brothers and sisters in this congregation have been diagnosed with cancer and terrible illnesses. And yet, then they've had numerous opportunities to share the gospel. Either they were healed of it and they're still in our congregation today, or they weren't. They served the Lord, they faithfully shared the truth, and then they were taken to be with our master. We don't have to be afraid about what might happen. God is sovereign over all of it. He will use it for your good and for mine and for his glory. And whenever he does something that glorifies his name, that is good for us. His glory equals our good if we are his children. And finally, in verses 9 through 13, we see at least one of the ways that God ordains to deliver his people from danger. We get the how, but first it starts with the why. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit tricky here. It could be saying exactly that. It could be saying something slightly different. It could be saying, for you, O Lord, are my refuge. And then go on to say, nevertheless, he shall keep you. Excuse me, I've lost my place. Because you, O Lord, are my refuge, the Most High. He is your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you. Either way, we have this idea of causality here. However, this is translated. If you got the ESV, it sounds different to this. But the idea is that because of this, because God is my refuge, because the Most High, this is the same God, right? Because the Lord himself is the Most High God. He is my dwelling place. And now this experienced saint is saying, you've made him your refuge. You've made him your dwelling place. He's the Most High God. Because you have done that, you don't have to fear any evil befalling you. No plague will come near your dwelling. Do you hear that? In the time of coronavirus, COVID-19, you don't have to fear. If the Lord should bring that upon you, it shall not harm you. The worst it can do is bring you into his presence. I don't mean to be mincing words and playing games with this. He will protect you from illness until it does better for you. He will protect you from violence until it does good for you. You don't need to fear these things. How is it that we can expect such great protection? Well, because it's the hand of God, but how specifically does he choose to do that? Verse 11, he shall give his charges over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands, they shall bear you up. You don't have a guardian angel. You don't have one angel standing with a sword protecting you. You have an army! The idea of a guardian angel is a secular idea. It's a pagan idea. We don't really find that in scripture. You have the whole host of heaven. You know, God is called the Lord of hosts. You see that over and over in the Old Testament. Have you wondered what that means, the Lord of hosts? A host is an army. Really, we should just translate it in our newer Bibles. Lord of armies, God of armies. The angelic armies are around you, protecting you. Just as they protected the city of Jerusalem from the siege of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Perhaps you remember that story. Some 300 plus thousand angels were the army, and they slaughtered the enemy. You have that same protection. In fact, you have a greater protection because you have Christ himself dwelling in you by his Spirit. And he has given his angels charge over you. Perhaps you recognize this verse. This is the verse that Satan quoted to try and get the Lord Jesus himself to sin against God and rebel against his perfect plan. It didn't work. It's funny, though. You know, he stops short. He quotes this whole thing. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The idea of you hitting your foot on a hard, sharp object and really hurting yourself. They will protect you. But he stopped. Well, what does it say after that? You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Why am I highlighting that? Do you remember how Satan first appeared? Before he appeared to the Lord Jesus in the desert, he appeared to Adam, didn't he? How did he appear to him? He was a serpent. He was a snake. He's still a snake, isn't he? In Revelation, he's called the ancient serpent. He's called the dragon. And what did God promise the serpent, promise Satan? He said, the seed of Adam, the seed of the man shall crush you. And here we have this promise. God protects us by his angels. He protected the Lord Jesus himself by his angels so that he would have victory and trample the snake, trample Satan. But of course, Satan stops there. He wants Jesus to worship him. His coup did not succeed. You and I can expect victory over the things we are scared of. You don't even have to be afraid of getting bitten in your front yard by a cobra. Not that there would be a cobra in your yard, because we don't live in Africa or Australia, unless you're watching this from one of those cases, in which case this is a very, very literal promise for you. We don't need to fear. God has hedged us in. He protects us until the very moment he brings us home to be with him. You and I can expect victory, not defeat. If you've trusted Christ, you are absolutely secure in his protection. You remember what he says in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice. I know them by name. I call them. I keep them in my hand, he says. And he says, they're in my Father's hand. You've got this double layer of protection. The three-in-one protection of the whole God himself. Let's worship God for this. He will keep us. Let's not doubt him. Let's not sin against him by being fearful. Let's trust our Lord to keep us. If you have not trusted Christ to atone for your sin, you do not have his protection. But let today be the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiving us our sins. Forgive us for when we've been mistrustful, even during this time of coronavirus. I confess, Lord, I've been concerned about temporal things during this scare. But you've promised to protect me from all of them. Forgive me for my fearfulness. Forgive us for our fearfulness. We praise you that you continue to protect us, and then you continue to assure us of your protection. And Lord, we just thank you for your promises in your word, and that your word is true everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation to Psalms to Matthew. Thank you, Lord, that it all fits together so beautifully. The book of Daniel, the book of Esther, the book of 2 Samuel, all of it is your perfect word, your perfect promise, or records of you keeping your promise. Thank you for keeping us safe. We trust you, Lord. Bless the rest of this day. We can't meet with one another in person, but bless our conversations, perhaps, as we call one another and encourage one another. Glorify your name in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.